Hello, everyone. It's great to be here. My name is Bruce Momgen, and I am your guest preacher today. Yeah. In fact, you know, I pulled into the parking lot, and there was a lot of cars, and I'm like, doesn't everyone know there's a guest preacher? But yeah, so it's really an honor to be here. I really do enjoy speaking here. I want to thank Steve and Eliza for reading those scriptures for me. Yeah, this is my fourth time as a guest preacher, and again, it is a really exciting thing to do if you ever get a chance to sort of get up here, the big leagues. It's really something. But it's also a challenge, and it's very nervous, but I will do my best. I know my sermons have a tendency to be a little unorthodox, a little unusual, and I promise not to disappoint today. So there you go. In fact, the title of my sermon kind of starts it off unorthodox. The title of the sermon, as you see in your program, is Embrace Failure. That's an odd title, I think. I had a tendency to use those words once in different contexts, and I thought, gee, that's an odd combination of words. What does embrace failure mean, and why would somebody do that? Well, don't we always want to embrace success? And it got me thinking, and I started to understand a little deeper meaning about that, and I wanted to share that with you today. In fact, the subtext of my sermon, and again, you know, so you kind of get in the context of where I'm going, is that sometimes there's a conflict between what God's success is and what worldly success is. And a lot of times we have a tendency to think, well, God wants my worldly success. And you know, that's not always true. And we have to be open to the fact that sometimes God wants our worldly failure for his purposes, because he wants us to do something much larger than worldly success is. And that's kind of hard to accept sometimes. I know I don't accept it very well. We're going to talk a little bit about some biblical passages and people who have done this, and I think it's going to be interesting. So embrace failure. Let's get started. So as I said before, embrace failure. It's kind of an odd pairing of names. Everyone wants to celebrate success, right? When you think of, if the title of this sermon was embrace success, well, that's, you know, that's great, right? Everyone, you know, I would be done. I just say, let's all embrace success, and we can sit down and we can go home, right? But that's not really what I want to get across today. Embracing success is easy. Everyone feels good when they embrace success, right? When the sports team wins, right? Everyone, you know, like I think of the World Series, everyone's hugging, and you know, everyone on the sidelines when the team knows they're going to win the football game, they're all jumping up and down, and there's like 10 seconds left, and everyone's trying to run out the clock, and you can feel the excitement of the team on the side that's winning, right? But the team on the side that's losing, what are they kind of doing? They're really not embracing their failure, are they, right? They're kind of looking down. They're waiting for it to be over. They're going to kind of sullenly walk to the into the locker room and go home, okay? We're good at celebrating success. When somebody graduates from something, college or high school, we have a party, and they have a new job, and let's go out, and let's go embrace, and let's get excited over their success. We got a new car yesterday, and we're thinking, oh, let's go out and celebrate, right? I mean, even a new car, a used car that's we just bought, not even a new car, is enough of a reason to celebrate, is enough of a reason to embrace success. And what does embrace mean? Well, embrace has a connotation that not only are you accepting the success, not only are you sort of, but you're holding it close to you, right? You're wanting to be closer to it. You're kind of grasping it, and you're holding it close, and you're saying, I'm embracing this thing. And embracing success is so easy for us to do. Embracing failure, not so much. And a lot of times, God calls us not to success, not to worldly success, but he calls us to challenges. He calls us to embrace things that look like failure to the world. And how do we do that? How do we detach ourselves from the natural desire to just embrace something that's winning, to embrace something that looks like, from the world's perspective, that it's losing? And I think, in a way, just to make it a little more personal, I think embracing failure is even harder for Armenians than it is for regular people. It's just hard for me. I was at the dentist a couple months ago, and I don't know if I'm sure you've had this, where they open your mouth and they're reading some numbers about your gums. I don't know if you've ever had that done, but like 2, 3, 1. It was actually really good. I got a really good report. It used to be not so good. It was getting better. My gums are good. They're happy. Or they're happy about my gums. I don't know if my gums themselves are happy. But so she's reading it, and there's a couple other measurements they make. And there's one measurement where they measure like how well your gum is attached to your jaw or something like that. And she says this measurement term, whatever it was, and she says adequate. And I can't even talk because I got all that thing in my mouth, you know. And I'm like, adequate? Adequate? Like, if my wife says something I did was adequate, that's not good. That's not, I can't, not only can I not embrace failure, I can't even embrace adequate. Okay? So, once I got all these things out of my mouth, I said, you know, it's just adequate, that's all? And they said, well, that's the term we use, that it's the way it should be. I'm like, well, okay, but, you know, I still have a little, you know, I kind of walked out, and I'm like, I'm adequate, you know, sort of thing. So again, even adequate for me, I have trouble accepting. And accepting failure, embracing failure, is obviously even harder, right? We have a natural tendency to turn away from failure. It's part of who we are. I think part of it is the culture in the United States. I think part of it would be true in almost any culture, but even in the United States, it's maybe even a little harder. But we have a tendency to celebrate success, and we have a tendency to really not celebrate failure. I had a case, the past 2 weeks, Christine and I have been to the hospital to visit two people. And in one case, you know, we get in the car at our house to go to the hospital, and we look at each other, we're like, I don't know how this is going to go, because we're, you know, normally when you go to the hospital, you're trying to cheer the person up, and oh, they're getting better, and so forth, and we're sitting in the car, and we're saying, I don't know this person even thinks they're going to get better. I don't know. And we prayed before we left, and I'm thinking, you know I'm doing the right thing. I know it's important that I go. It's very important that I'm there for that person. But there's a certain, you know, when somebody breaks their leg and you go to the hospital, you know they're going to get out of the hospital. You know they've got the cast and they're going to be coming out. And when are you getting out? And what are you going to do when you get out? And how are you handling all the things that aren't getting done while you're here in the hospital? And can we pray for you, and let's tell some funny stories, and let's cheer you up? But if you're going to the hospital for somebody who's may not be coming out, right? How, you know, that's a different kind of visit, and you naturally are not repelled from it, but you're naturally not going to embrace that trip. But you know that that's where you should be. Every time I come out of the hospital, every time I go to a nursing home and I'm coming back, and I'm like, wow, that was a good visit. I am so glad I went, because I feel like that's what I should have done today. Not work on the leaves or work on some particular thing fixing at the house. That's what I should have been doing today, and I really feel that's what I should have been doing today. But a lot of times when I'm looking at my day and I'm saying, oh, we're going there today, I have to sort of give that extra push to myself to say, that's where I should be. You know, it would be very easy to go to a successful person or a successful person, somebody's not awesome, somebody's not in pain, not somebody who knows who's going to get better. But to go when you don't know that, I have to give it a little extra energy to get myself going. But it's not just, this is not just about me and my story. This is really about God's story. I have a number of examples here from the Bible. We had some of them in the scripture we just read. And I wanted to kind of go through this because I think they're clear. In fact, they're so clear that they say it much better than I could say. What does it mean to embrace failure? What does it mean to embrace failure for God's purpose? To embrace worldly failure for God's purpose. And the first example I picked, Noah. Obviously somebody very close to Armin's hearts. You know, everyone landed on Mount Ararat. We all came over, right? So, you know, he's obviously a big one for us. But he's also somebody you don't hear about a lot in this context. Everyone sort of focuses on the animals and the ark and stuff like that. But there's one phrase in the scripture we read today, right at the end. I don't know how many caught it. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And we don't talk about that so much because there's so much sort of visual about what Noah did. But, you know, the world was corrupt. He was in that corrupt world. And there's this huge description of what God wanted him to do, which we read today. And it said, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And what did God command him to do? He commanded him to build an ark. And there's all sorts of cubit numbers and so forth. But the ark, if you look at the actual numbers roughly, it's about 450 feet long. I mean, these are rough, but 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's a 3 to 4 story building that is the length of 1.5 football fields. Okay, roughly if you think of the numbers of the size. Okay, so this is not something that God asked Noah to do on the weekend. This is something that he didn't do in a week. He didn't do in a month. He took him years, it took him probably decades to build something this size, okay? And we don't really have a description of what society thought about what Noah was doing. I've seen some videos that kind of portray people making fun of Noah building the ark. That's not in the Bible. We don't really know what the reaction was. But we can kind of guess. This is not something that he could just build in his shed that nobody knew about. He had to build this huge thing out in the open, and he had to take years or decades to build it. Okay? So this is not something that you kind of like throw to the side, and you're like, I'm just going to work on this, and nobody else is going to know I'm working on it. Everyone had to know that Noah was building this ark. Right? Is that a good career move? Like, you can imagine his wife or family or friends saying, Noah, like, we're over here doing these things that are making us successful, and you're building an ark probably in dirt. I don't even think there was any water at that time. So he was just kind of building this ark just in the middle of a field. And you gotta wonder, this really doesn't make a lot of sense. And it's hard to see how it's really advancing his career. In fact, it's certainly hurting his career because he's spending years working on this thing and not doing what everyone else is doing to be successful. But again, as they said in the scripture, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's a big thing. That's a big thing. That's an example of somebody who says, you know, everyone else is doing these other things, but God wants me to do this thing. It isn't going to help me. It's going to hurt me. It's going to take me a lot of time. It's going to take me a lot of money to build it. It's going to take me a lot of supplies. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because God wants me to do it. And I think that's really clear. It's one of the good examples in the Bible where somebody spends years doing this really visible thing, and you know, for effectively no purpose except God told me to do it. Right? It's not like a one-off thing. It's not like, okay, you know, he wants me to walk a mile. This is a multi-year, multi-decade project. And he does it. He does it. He embraces worldly failure because he knows that it's part of God's success. And if he hadn't done it, we wouldn't be here. So that is really important. But there are other examples. In fact, there's some better examples probably in the New Testament. And I'm going to go back really to where we have Jesus before he comes to earth. So he's basically up in heaven. He's with God the Father. He's with the Holy Spirit. And they're up there doing whatever they do. We're not really sure what they do every day, but or even if they have days up there. But he's up there with God, which is certainly the place that you want to be if you're another God, and even where we should be, right? But Jesus doesn't stay there. He accepts what would appear to be failure by coming to earth, right? Philippians 2, 6 to 7 said, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. So there's, I think, a much clearer example. We have Noah, who was effectively a guy who built an ark. We have Jesus, who was God, comes down to earth. I mean, the pastor continues. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Right? So not only did he come to earth, but he didn't come here just to be a carpenter. He came here to die, to be treated badly, to be whipped, and to be crucified. That's pretty bad when you're God and you're in heaven and you got to do this thing. And if that is embrace failure, I don't know what is. Or embrace worldly failure, because God has a bigger plan for that. And when Jesus comes to earth, he's tempted by the devil, and the devil tempts him with things that are sort of worldly, right? Jesus is hungry, and he's been fasting in the desert for 40 days. The devil comes to him and said, "Make food," right? And he asks Jesus to perform miracles, and he wants to give Jesus all the power to rule over the earth. And Jesus says, "No, that's not why I'm here." So again, when Jesus comes down, he's tempted by the devil with worldly success. And he embraces failure. He embraces the life of somebody who's living in the desert for 40 years. For 40 days. Okay. And he knows he's going to die. And he knows he's going to die on the cross. And he knows things are not going to go very well. But he does it. He does it because he knows that part of God's success is embracing that worldly failure. Another person from the New Testament, John the Baptist. If you think of John the Baptist, there's some, you see pictures of him or whatever, but the description is kind of unusual. Matthew 3:4. Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Even back then, locusts and wild honey is probably not sort of the top food choice that you would have, right? That's pretty far down. But because John obviously related to Jesus and knew his purpose, said, "I'm not going to be sitting around with everybody in restaurants or in people's houses and eating good food and relaxing. My purpose is to talk about Jesus. My purpose is to go out into the wilderness. My purpose is to be different. My purpose is to embrace this ascetic lifestyle, because that is how I'm going to get people's attention. That is how I'm going to point everyone to Jesus." And when Jesus comes, he finally says, "My job is done. I have pointed everyone to Jesus." I mean, this is another example, like Noah, of somebody who really said, "I need to not embrace worldly success. I need to do something different. I need to embrace worldly failure because of God's purpose in my life." And if you think of how Jesus lived here, how he spent his 30-some years on the earth, it's interesting. he didn't spend time with only the successful people. He spent time with everyone. And in fact, he said some things that basically said, no, don't just gravitate to the successful people. Don't worry about only the successful people coming in and spending time with them. You have to think about everyone. And in fact, he makes a special plea to address the people who are not as fortunate and to try and understand that looking just for success is certainly not the way to go. Matthew 25:35-40, he says, Jesus is talking, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you gave me clothing, and I was sick and you took care of me, I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food?" I don't remember that, right? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? "And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you? Or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "I tell you, just as you did it to the one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me." So he is saying that embrace those who are sick, embrace those who are less fortunate. And I know it's hard. I know it's something that doesn't come naturally to almost everyone. But there are certain people who are called to do this, certain people who really kind of embrace that. And God has a special purpose for that. I mean, think of John the Baptist. We're still talking about John the Baptist. Right, decades, millennia later. We're not talking about any of the people who were successful, worldly successful when John the Baptist was there, very few of them. But John the Baptist we talk about. So the idea that worldly success somehow means purpose, that your worldly success somehow is always what God wants you to do, it's really not true. And you can see it, the second passage I had Eliza read today where Jesus is they're trying to figure out if they should crucify him, right? And they're looking at him and they're saying, we want to crucify Jesus, and they're trying to, with Barabbas and so forth. But if you think a week earlier, you can see how the society embraces Jesus in the wrong way. And I'm thinking obviously about Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in and they're laying palms in front of him and they're saying Hosanna, which says save now, basically, right? And their concept of save now, their concept of Hosanna, is a king who has come to set them free from bondage. That's the Jesus they're embracing. That is the worldly success, like get the Romans off our backs, get us a country of our own. We don't want to be here. We don't want to be subservient to who we have now. So they're thinking Jesus is coming to release them from physical bondage, from material bondage, from worldly bondage, okay? And Jesus is there really to release them from spiritual bondage, the bondage of many of the to fulfill the law and fulfill the prophets and fulfill the Old Testament promises. But they don't understand that. So they've confused earthly freedom and success from heavenly freedom and success. So when he comes in, they're all excited. Oh, wow, we're great. Jesus is here. All these wonderful things are going to happen. A few days later, crucify him. Right? I mean, that's... You don't get much worse than that. They're like so excited. This guy's here. He's going to save us. And within a couple of days, they're disappointed. Now, whether it's the same people who did Hosanna or not, we don't really know that. But the bottom line is that when they're on Palm Sunday, when they're coming in, they're seeing who's going to be an earthly king, somebody who's going to save them physically. And Jesus doesn't think of it that way. And then finishing up Jesus' story, you have the cross. Now, you know, Jesus has come in. Everyone thinks it's going to be a worldly success on Palm Sunday. By, Wednesday, Thursday, they're saying crucify him. And by Friday, he's up on the cross. Well, that didn't turn out too well, at least from a worldly perspective, right? So who's at the cross with Jesus? Does everyone show up? Is everyone there to say, I don't care about worldly success. I don't care if Jesus looks like a worldly failure up on that cross. I am there because God wants me to be there. Who's there? John is there. Jesus' mother's there. Jesus' mother's sister is there. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is there, and Mary Magdalene's there. Now, there obviously were many more people there, but we don't really know their names. But what we can kind of guess is that everyone isn't there. In fact, most of them aren't there. Most of his disciples are probably not there. We don't have that for sure, but we can kind of guess because they're not mentioned. So why is that? It's probably part of the fact that the Holy Spirit had not come yet, so they didn't fully understand who Jesus was, but also because at that point they had gone from a Sunday or a Hosanna week before to basically everyone turning it back, and they're probably thinking, this is over. Like what happened, right? And they can't embrace that same Jesus anymore because they can't embrace the worldly failure that they see of this guy up on this cross with two other thieves. It's just really hard, and they can't do it. But I think we can learn something from this. The decisions that have made in the past, some good, some not so good, some bad. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus wants us just to be failures. Certainly not. If you look at many passages in the Bible, he talks about us being fruitful and multiply. He talks about working hard. There's a whole bunch of things there. But we always have to have an understanding that that only makes sense when it's part of God's purpose. And when it isn't part of God's purpose, we need to be able to take away or to separate ourselves from that worldly success and say, that's not for me today. That is not what God calls me to do. God calls me to do something different, and I need to do that. So, my point is that sometimes God wants us to do things that don't look like worldly success. And there's a lot of people who already do this. Okay, if you think of people who are missionaries, people who are pastors, they're not embracing worldly success. I mean, usually if you become a missionary, and I don't know how many missionaries you deal with, you know, that's a really uncertain career choice. You really don't know when you're going to be, you don't know what you're going to do to retire, you're barely making enough money, you're in some foreign country. It's just a really hard choice. Those people are not embracing, and even pastors, that's a hard choice too. There's a lot of travel, there's a lot of uncertainty, there's a lot of headaches. There's certainly a lot easier jobs than pastors, right? So that's a sacrifice. And people who help the poor. We had Dan was talking about a gentleman who passed away who was working at a place that helps the poor. That is a very hard thing to embrace. That's a very hard job. You have to be called to that. But obviously that person felt called and that person did it. What about those people who go and comfort those in distress? People who are there when things are down and they're there and they just sit and listen. That is a calling. What about people who sacrifice their spending for others so they don't get the newest objects, they don't get the newest things. They may not get a lot of things that other people have. And the reason is because they want to use their money to help others. They can say, well, I could buy this and I can enjoy this, but there's somebody who could use that money a lot more than I could. That's another example of turning down worldly success and embracing a lesser worldly life because God calls them to. A great example, I think, is tithing. You know, you look at the Old Testament, they talk about tithing, and they say, you know, give 10%. Well, you know, they were giving 10% when people were living in tents. Now, I don't think anybody here is living in a tent, but for some reason we have trouble giving 10% of our money. Well, if they are living in tents and they could give 10%, you'd think we could do a lot better that we're not living in tents anymore. But it doesn't seem to work that way a lot of times. So again, something to think about. What about your free time? You know, is that something you should be giving up? Or some of it? to do what God wants you to do. I'm not saying I'm better than anyone else. I'm just saying I'm always challenged by this. And I will never measure up to what God wants me to do with my money, with my time, with not embracing worldly success, embracing God's purpose for my life. And Matthew says it very well in verse chapter 6, verse 24. He said, "No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or to be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth, or you cannot serve God and success. It's because wealth is sort of a symbol for success. You can't serve both. It doesn't mean wealth is bad. It just means, which one are you really serving? So, in summary, embrace worldly failure when godly success requires it. Humility and meekness are often a requirement. Are you ready to do something that makes you a worldly failure if God asks you? That's really the question. Are you willing to do something that makes you a worldly failure if God asks? And are you listening? Are you listening for God if he's asking you to do that? It's easy to embrace success. God wants my success. It's what we normally think. But God has bigger plans than that, and we don't want to confuse them. And I'm going to end with something Paul said, which I think kind of sums up the whole thing. Paul, who always seems like he's talking on the edge of his seat, always sort of leaning towards you, sort of exhorting you. And in Philippians 3, 4 to 11, he says, and this, I think, encapsulates what he's saying about how he looks at his life. He says, "If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more." I mean, that's Paul, right? "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. And righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now that speaks to me. And I hope it speaks to you too.